You're listening to the weekly podcast of Life Ministry Centre. For more information, visit www.lmc.org.au.
Last week we looked at who? Good, you were here. That's okay. We looked at Abraham. Abraham comes from Ur of the Chaldees. He's a moon worshipper who follows a god called Sin. Not an auspicious start. This week we're going to go to the other side of the packet. We're going to look at David. Now, David was the golden boy. You look at his history, you look at where he started off from. He's anointed as the king of Israel about the age of 14. 15, he goes out and he takes out the world heavyweight champion, Goliath, cleans up there, gets rewarded by the king who has already recognised his talents as a musician and has him singing in the court. He gets to marry Michal, the daughter of the king. His best mate is Jonathan, the son of the king. I mean, this guy has got it all. Okay, the king gets a bit jealous, things turn a bit sad, and for 15 years, David's on the run. Probably not what he would have expected once he gets chosen to be the king of Israel. But he comes back, he takes Jerusalem, he recaptures the ark from the Philistines. He builds a tabernacle for it on Mount Zion. He continues to write some of the most wonderful prose and poetry that the world's ever seen. He defeats every enemy he goes against. He actually reclaims the entire promised land, not just the part of Israel we see today. He takes the lot. I mean, this guy's on a roll. There's nothing he can't do. If Abraham was called a friend of God, David is said to be a man after God's own heart. Imagine that. A man after God's own heart. Amazing. That instead of going out to battle in summer and leading his army as he's supposed to, what does he do? He stays home, chills out, enjoys summer on the rooftop, and that's where the trouble starts. Looks over the rooftop, sees Bathsheba bathing on the rooftop. I've always wondered what she was doing on the rooftop bathing. I mean, that's just, you know, you live in glass houses, you close the drapes. But anyway, she's on the roof, she's bathing, he lusts, he's a king, he gets the girl, she gets pregnant. He brings Uriah home. Now, Uriah is mentioned as one of David's 30 or 33 men of, almighty men, men of valor. So he's one of the champions of Israel. He's a Gittite by heritage, but he's one of David's chosen men. So he's one of David's friends. David, panicking, tries to organise it so that Uriah will sleep with Bathsheba and that David will be able to say, well, hey, you're short and dark, I'm tall and blonde, the baby's tall and blonde, but it's not mine. Doesn't work. And one of the saddest stories of betrayal, he sends Uriah out and has him killed. David is recorded as saying three times, in, I think it's in 2 Samuel, when he hears the news of Jonathan and Saul's death at Mount Gilboa, he says, oh, how the mighty have fallen. Oh, how the mighty of Israel have fallen. Oh, how the mighty have fallen. And those words come back and haunt him, because David the golden boy just blew it. Abraham trusted in God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. He hadn't actually built up a credit account with God. He hadn't been like worshipping God, doing the right thing, you know, going to church twice on a Sunday. He was just a guy that trusted God. And we looked at his story last week and he made some pretty strange decisions. But he was before the law. David comes in. He not only is after the law, he loves the law. He writes in the Psalms how much he loves it. I love your words. I love the law. I pray they never depart from me. They're sweeter than honeycomb. David has a lot of good stuff behind him. And he screws up and it all turns to mud. Why is that? Because one sin not only wipes out your credit card or your account, it takes more than that. It demands death. So David can't look back at the fact that he's been, you know, look, I've been fairly good for the last 30 years. Can you cut me a break? That's not how it works. But then David does something which I think is the mark of who he is inside. It's fairly amazing. We look at the ramification of sin. If we were in the same situation or caught in the same or a similar situation to David, would we panic? Yeah. Would we be afraid? Yeah. Do you know what God says to David when David goes before him? God said, David, I've given you everything. If you'd wanted any more, all you had to do was ask. All you had to do was ask. But you didn't. You took it all into your own hands and look where it's brought you. Now, God's not demanding David's head. But sin demands a price. And the price of sin is death. So what does David do? He says, against you and you alone have I sinned. Think about that. If I came to your house, stole your car, emptied your bank account, came to church the following week and everyone found out about it, and then I stood up here and said, well, against God and God alone have I sinned, how would you feel? Well, hold on, there's somebody else involved in this too. I mean, Uriah had a family. How did they feel? How did David's soldiers feel? David doesn't even look at that. He goes, against you and you alone have I sinned. Have you ever read the Bible sometimes and think it can be outdated or it doesn't really have, some of the stories don't really have much message in them? It can be a little irrelevant. You know, we go through Leviticus and you're looking at that and going, okay, I'm waiting for some inspiration here. But when we get to this story, there's a backdrop to it which is really important. And the backdrop is this. On the outside, David looks like the golden boy. But on the inside, that's not who he is. If you read the history of David and you look at some, I'm not trying to be smart and look between the lines, but David is the last son of Jesse. He's number 8. He's from Jesse's second wife. When the top dog in Israel comes to town and specifically requests for Jesse and his sons to be invited to the civic reception, where's David? He's out minding the sheep. Now, some people say that, well, that's just a sign of that he was a bit young. Well, he's 13, 14, 15, whatever age he was. Or that his father trusted him and somebody had to do the job. That's interesting because we read the story when he goes to fight Goliath. And how does David impress Saul? Saul looks at him and says, you're just a kid. You can't fight this bloke. And he says, well, I've been taking care of the sheep. And a bear came and I slew it. And a lion came and I slew it too. And the same God that delivered the bear and the lion into my hands will deliver him into my hands too. So he has a history of battle. Nothing wrong with that. Good training. But why would you send your youngest son out to work in the fields where there's bears and lions coming in to try and eat the sheep? David is not the favoured son. We hear of Jesse once, basically, then he passes from history. David's brothers continue the biblical tradition of basically hating him. Started with Cain and Abel, went down through Jacob and Esau, Isaac and Ishmael. We got David and his brothers. They never have a good word to say about him. When he takes them food and says, what's going on here? Shut up, get back to the farm. You've got a fairly rejected kid here. I read a great book years ago, a guy called Dr. John Hercus. He was in the army during the Second World War, and he wrote a book, and he imaginatively called this book on David, David. And it had some real incredibly deep insights into the psychology of this young man. I'll read you some of it. This is the message when David gets anointed. Here is a man after God's own heart, as Paul paraphrases it 1,000 years later. The king is found. And yes, you've guessed it. It's this love-starved, insecure, altogether mixed-up, outcast kid, son of Jesse and his unhappy second wife. God picked him. Oh, yeah, incidentally, his name is David. When David gets caught in his sin, he goes directly to God. Why? Because the only person in David's whole long life he could really trust, probably apart from Jonathan, is God. That's where he's always gone. When there's been trouble, that's where David has always gone. He's gone to God. And when he goes to God and says, against you and you alone have I sinned, his repentance is not only heartfelt and sincere, it's total. You brought me here and I have betrayed you. David knows that. David loves the law. But David is also intelligent enough and courageous enough and having enough integrity to look at it and say, there is no way known I can build up a credit sheet here that enables me to sin here. Abraham had the credit card. David just allows God to be the accountant. There's a term that Paul uses in here. It says, blessed is the man whose sins are not counted against him. I think it's, I'm not real good with this, but I think it's logizomai, which means a logical accounting and reckoning. It's not a legal term, it's an accounting term. The Message Bible says it this way: how blessed is the man who receives a receipt instead of an invoice for his sins. This is David's words in the Psalm. He goes before God and he goes, you're the one who can judge me. You're the only one. I'm going to throw myself on the mercy of the court. Why? Because David didn't have anywhere else to go. And folks, neither do we. No one can get us out of the trouble. No one can get us out of our sin. No one can have any mistake we make. There are consequences. Now, David faced consequences. But one of those consequences then, and it's the same now, you never lose the relationship you have with God if you go to him and confess your sin. God doesn't turn away from his people when they sin. Why? Because he doesn't impute sin to his people. This term, to reckon or to record in the proper place. To reckon or to record in the proper place is used about 40 times in Scripture, in the New Testament. Paul uses it 35 times. It's used 19 times in Romans. And it's used 11 times in this one chapter. I would consider that to be a fairly good indicator that what he would like us to understand is, blessed is the man whose sin is not credited to him. David has God there pre-Jesus. And he goes, right, I've made promises to you and I will maintain them. You've done the wrong thing. There's a consequence. But you have not lost my favour. You have not lost my grace. You have not lost my anointing. Part of the consequence was that David's later time with his family didn't so much resemble the Brady Bunch as the Corleones or the Sopranos. The sword never left David's household. There were consequences, but it was not God's punishment. I think it's important for us to look at it because when we looked at Abraham, we see how he trusts God and God puts that to his favour, counts that as righteousness. David comes from a whole different place and he comes after the law's been established. But he goes to exactly the same spot. Abraham, who didn't know the law and therefore didn't know what his sins were per se, relies upon God and trusts God. God says that's okay. David, who knows what the law is, knows that he needs to fulfill it and breaks it, still goes back to the same concept. How do you see me? For us today, as Christians, and as Paul was writing here, he was saying to the Romans, get this concept right in here. You can't keep the law. It's not possible. But our God is righteous and he will not punish or remove himself from us. We're moving into Romans 5, Romans 6, Romans 7, Romans 8, which are the best, greatest expositions on the grace of God and how he covers us. But he's setting the path here and he's using Old Testament to show us. Why? Because the Jewish Christians knew David and what he'd done. And the Romans had a concept of law. I find it interesting, when Nathan goes to David, do you know that story? The prophet goes to David and goes, look, we've got a problem here. There was a rich bloke and he's gone out and he had some friends coming over and he wanted a barbecue. Now, instead of taking one of the sheep out of his own paddocks, he went to the poor bloke over here who's sharecropping on his property and he took their pet lamb. And he killed it and he gave it to his friends to eat. Remember the fact that David's a shepherd. David takes one look at it and goes, well, as sure as I'm living, he's dead. There's a death sentence passed on this bloke, straight up. Why? Because he stole a barbecue? David is outraged. The law, when Nathan reveals to David, that man is you, David. The king has already passed the death sentence on that man. The law requires a death sentence for the murder of Uriah. What does God do? David doesn't die. The grace of God is shown in the Old Testament. It's a precursor to the truth of the grace of God in the New Testament. David's promise, God's favour, rested upon David. Because the price had been paid. There was a lamb that was slain before the foundation of the earth that paid the price for Abraham, paid the price for David, and pays the price for us. It's funny how David, knowing what he'd done, was so quick to condemn to death another man. But it's interesting. It's often the people that have got the most to hide that are quickest to throw the rocks. When we've been forgiven, we're a lot less susceptible to the temptation to be self-righteous. Why? Because I don't have anything to stand on except the grace of God and the mercy of God. That's all I've got. It's not because I do good things. It doesn't matter. It's not that you can measure my sin. That doesn't matter either. It's him and him alone. And that's where we praise him again. Just like David. Our sin is not accounted to us. When God the accountant comes and he looks at Cam or Nick or John, any of us, he goes, right, sins, yum. Righteousness, yum. Whose name goes on the heading for sins? Or where do sins come under? Oh, that's Jesus' name. Jesus is written at the top of the account. All sins come under him. Righteousness, whose name's written on that account? Well, that's Dale's. All the righteousness of Jesus comes under that account. It's a logical, rational reckoning going, Jesus gives you his righteousness and you give your sins to Jesus. Blessed is the man who receives an invoice, not a receipt for his sins. Do you want to play that thing for me, mate? Can you drop the lights? That's a true story. I saw that and cried. Folks, it didn't take 3 packs of medication and veggie soup. Sin requires a much greater price. But it was paid for. It's been paid for. We need to be able to walk in the awareness of that. And when we sing praises, or when we're grateful, or when we share the gospel, we share it knowing that it was paid for. We receive an invoice that says, not guilty. That's great news. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the truth of your word, that all our sins were paid for. And that when we trust in you, when we rely upon you, we walk free from debt. And we can stand confident in your presence. That no weapon formed against us can prosper, and that no accusation of the enemy has legal right to be there. I thank you for the sacrifice that Jesus committed. I thank you for the fact that it was your design and his obedience. And I thank you, Father God, for the Holy Spirit who brings that to memory and into practice in our lives daily. In Jesus' name. Amen.